But anyway, turn with me to John chapter 1. We've been doing a little study in the Gospel of John. And I'm just going to pick up where we've left off in our study. As we travel in different places, we pick up different sections. And I'm going to be looking at verses 6 through 9 in the first hour. And then we'll be looking at verses 10 through 13 in the second hour. So let me just read these portions to you. It says in verse 6 of John 1, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. The man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lights every man that cometh into the world. John the Baptist, a man sent from God. And I like the way that the Lord introduces John the Baptist. He introduces him with three questions. So keep your finger here in John 1, but go with me to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11, the Lord is speaking to the crowd, and he's referring to John the Baptist. And I'm going to read Matthew chapter 11 and verses 7 through 9. And they departed, and Jesus said to the multitudes concerning John, "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? And what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. But what went you out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet." It's interesting how he introduces John the Baptist. He has these three questions, and it's kind of neat, these questions, how they are worded. He's basically saying that John the Baptist is not a reed shaken by the wind. You can picture that, can't you? Every little wind that comes by, he moves, he fluctuates, he bends. But he's saying that John the Baptist was a strong man, a man of strength, a man of character. He was a man that was not driven by the forces around him, and he stood in the gap as a strong man. And then he is not a noble one living in king's houses. He was a common, plain man. A common, plain man. And then thirdly, that he is not an ordinary prophet, but that he is more than a prophet. And so it's interesting. I believe that the Lord was communicating to us about John the Baptist, that he was a godly man, a strong man. He was a man of great character, and he was a man that knew the Lord, that knew God in a very powerful way. And he was willing to speak for him. He was willing to stand up for him. just yesterday, we were at the Southeastern Workers' Conference in Fayetteville, North Carolina, and one of the speakers was Stephen Harrell. And one of the things that Stephen brought out powerfully was that today we need men to be men. We need men to have character and to stand in the gap, and as men to take responsibility. Our culture is taking that away from men today. And the whole idea of masculinity is being criticized and being taken for granted in terms of what God would want a man to be for him. And the sad thing is that's moving into the church. That's moving into the gathering of the Lord's people. And what we need today is men that are willing to be strong, to stand up, to represent God, and to be of firm character, and to be willing to take on responsibility. And I see that in John the Baptist. I see that in him. And I found it interesting how God, through Christ, introduced John the Baptist. He was a godly man. He was a man that was willing to take on responsibility. He was a man that knew he was sent from God. You know, that's a wonderful thing to realize, that God puts his hand on many of us and sends us to do a work. Are we willing to stand for him and take that responsibility that he's given to us? An assembly is work. If you've been involved in an assembly and you've been involved in leadership in the assembly, you know that an assembly means work. And work is done by godly men that are willing to do the work. And so I just challenge the group here with regard to that brief introduction that we have of John the Baptist. And it's interesting, going back to John chapter 1, the Old Testament spoke of his mission, didn't he? I'm not turning there, but on Isaiah 40 and verse 3, he was a voice of one crying in the wilderness. He was not one who was in the middle of the popular crowd. He was not one that was supported and surrounded by many friends. He was one who stood alone. He was one who stood apart from the majority of the world, and he was one that was alone standing for God. A voice crying in the wilderness, prepare you the way of the Lord, and make straight the desert and the high way for our God. And, you know, that's what we need today, is men that are willing to recognize they're sent by God, and there's a mission that God has for them, and that mission is to prepare the way for Christ to come into their life. Whether it be salvation, or whether it be spiritual growth, whether it be developing into a godly man as a disciple, discipling one another for the Lord. And so here we see this man sent by God. It says in Malachi 3, in chapter 3 of Malachi, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. What a privilege to prepare the way for the Lord. And the Lord is working in people's lives all over this world. It's amazing to see what God is doing in many of the foreign countries today. There's revival breaking out in many, many places, even in the United States. God many times sends people to prepare the way. And wouldn't it be good to just ask the Lord, okay, Lord, I'm going to be your servant. I'm going to be your man. I'm going to be preparing the way for you to do a wonderful thing, maybe in the life of an individual, maybe in the life of an unsaved friend or relative, maybe in the assembly life as you gather together. I'm willing to take responsibility and prepare the way for you to do a wonderful work. And I count that as a wonderful privilege to see God at work as he follows in our path as we're seeking to do his will and being responsible for it. Well, it's interesting that John identifies the mission of John the Baptist here in verses 6 through 7 and 8. He was a man that was sent from God, and we see the light that shines in the darkness is one who shines from him. He's not that light, but he's reflecting the light. He is walking for the light. He's preparing the way for the light to penetrate the darkness that is all around. You know, sometimes we don't realize how evil the culture was in our Lord's day. We don't really recognize the fact that he would turn to the leaders, the religious leaders of his day, and call them all a bunch of hypocrites. Or if he was even braver, he would call them a bunch of serpents, of vipers. That was the context of the Lord's culture as he came to this world. He came to this world as a dark world. He came and he said later in this chapter, men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. And so I don't think I have to pontificate about how dark our world is getting. It is a dark, dark world, and it's getting darker and darker. It's sad to see that our grandchildren are being drawn in to that darkness. And it's a thing that we have to be in prayer about, to keep our children and our grandchildren guarded from the effects of Satan as he has in our culture today. It's an evil and a wicked world. And what a privilege it is to be one whose mission is sent from God, and therefore he becomes, as it were, one who reflects the light, the Lord Jesus Christ, in a dark and evil world. He was one who witnessed the light. He made it very clear that he wasn't the light, but he was one who was witnessing of the light, and that was the Lord Jesus Christ. His name is John. It's interesting to look at the Hebrew for the name John. It's Johanan, and it means this. His name means Jehovah hath been gracious. Jehovah hath been gracious. What a wonderful name, and what a wonderful testimony he has to give forth, even in his name. He was to witness to Christ as the light. It's interesting that there's nine Johns in the New Testament. I didn't realize that until I looked them all up, because I was just aware of a couple. But it's an interesting study of all the ones that had the name John. Jehovah has been gracious to me. And your name may not be John, but you can say the same thing. Amen. You can say the same thing. God has been gracious to us. The Lord Jesus Christ has been gracious to us. And so he came to bear witness of the light and to testify. The word witness here is a word that means to testify, to bear evidence, and to give record. And he did a good job of that, didn't he? I like John 1:29. As he saw the Lord coming, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." What a wonderful communication that could be. A wonderful communication that this was God's Lamb, not our Lamb. Sometimes we think about the Lord Jesus Christ as he's our Lamb. No, he wasn't our Lamb. He's God's Lamb. He was sent by God to be the offering for God on the altar of our salvation in Calvary's cross. The Lamb of God. And he takes away the sin. Isn't it wonderful to know that he doesn't just cover up our sin? That we just don't have an atonement. The Old Testament speaks of an atonement for sin. It's the Hebrew word kapha, that just means cover up. And every year they would have to have a covering up of their sin. What a wonderful thing it is to know that our sins are totally removed, totally forgiven, taken out of the very sight and mind of Christ himself. He says, "I will not to remember." He's not, Christ doesn't have amnesia or other mental diseases that we struggle with. Sometimes I can't remember my own wife's name. It's terrible. But Charlotte. No, it's Barbara. But you know, God doesn't have that problem. Christ doesn't have that problem. He wills not to remember. He just doesn't remember. He has willed not to remember our sins. And, you know, think about that. How could that be? The one who went to Calvary's cross, the one who endured all of our sin, the one who the Bible says, he who knew no sin was made sin for us. He knew the agony of such a position, being in the Garden of Gethsemane and anticipating that place as the Lamb of God. But now he can say, "I don't bring any of your sins to my remembrance." Wow. Because he knows the price was paid. He knows exactly what it was all about. He said, "It's finished. It's finished. I've done the perfect will of God the Father. Therefore, the penalty of sin is paid. Sin is not an issue anymore in terms of your eternal destiny." Now, it has something to do with your fellowship with the Lord, doesn't it? And so when we recognize that we have sinned, we come before the Lord and we confess that sin. And what a wonderful thing it is to know the acceptance of a righteous God, because he has paid the penalty for our sins. And so he wills not to remember them anymore. And so we have the witness of Christ who leads all men to believe. That's what John the Baptist says in verse 7, that all through him might believe. And what a privilege we have of witnessing for the Lord, demonstrating the work of Christ in our life, and then sharing that with others. You know, the greatest thing you can witness is your own testimony. Tell people how you got saved. Many times I've talked to people and they'll say, "Well, I just don't know what to say. I'm afraid they'll ask me some theological question and I won't be able to give them an answer." It's a cop-out, really. All you have to do is tell them what God has done for you. It's kind of like the blind man as he spoke to the critical Pharisees. He said, "One thing I know for sure. I don't understand what he did. I don't understand how he did it. I don't even know who he is. But one thing I do know, I was blind and now I see. I was in the darkness of this world's culture. I was in the grip of Satan, but I've been freed. I've been delivered from the penalty of sin." It's a wonderful, wonderful testimony that we have. But there's an interesting part here. In Matthew chapter 3, we won't turn there, but in Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, the Lord adds, in terms of the ministry of John the Baptist, that he would say, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." But when you go into John's gospel, John omits that. John never mentions that part of John the Baptist's ministry, and that is a call to repentance, because the kingdom of God is at hand. And some have suggested the reason that John is not recording that part of John the Baptist's ministry is that he's writing some 30, 35 years after Jerusalem was leveled, after the city was destroyed by the Romans. Soldiers under the command of Titus. And we see here a situation where all of their hopes for the kingdom was gone. All of their hopes for the Messiah and the coming of the Lord. The Jewish people are now scattered throughout the known nations of the day. And so it's interesting that John doesn't bring that up. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. It really wasn't at hand as he would have preached before 70 A.D. And yet we know that the kingdom of God is coming. We look forward to a day when the Lord is going to come. He's going to reign. He's going to judge all of iniquity. He's going to bring an end to all of the rule of mankind. He's going to defeat Satan and all of his hosts. He's going to bring full righteousness to this world. And his kingdom will be set up, and he will sit and reign in the throne of David. That's a coming day of great glory that after the tribulation, we believe we'll be raptured before the tribulation. That's another big subject I'm not taking up this morning, but I hope you all are there. I hope I'm speaking to a lot of pre-tribulationalists. And that is, we're going to be gone. And this old world, I'm glad to know that we weren't appointed under wrath. All of the wrath against my sin and your sin was dumped on Christ. And there's no more for him to suffer of the wrath of God. It's a wonderful thing to know that the price is fully paid, not just a down payment. And so we see that the kingdom is yet to come, and the promises are yet to be fulfilled. I'm just going to depart for a second here on the subject of theology that is racing across Christendom today, and it's causing a lot of confusion. I'm thankful that our brother Dave Dunlap did an excellent job at the workers' conference taking up a defense against what we call today replacement theology. Sometimes it's referred to as covenant theology. It's basically saying that because Israel crucified the Lord, he cast them off. And all the promises of the Old Testament that he's made for Israel are now going to be applied to the church. That is a huge false doctrine. And it's confusing many godly people in the church today. You know, the thing that is true is that God is faithful. When he makes a promise, he doesn't break it. When he makes a covenant, he doesn't break it. And it's interesting, starting at Genesis chapter 12 with the Abrahamic covenant and going on through chapter 17 and on through the book of Genesis and then on through the rest of the Pentateuch, you'll find the Lord over and over and over making promises to Israel that are sure, that are eternal, that are everlasting. And he's not going to break those. You see, if he was to break, in order to do what replacement theology says, if he was to break his promises to Israel, then what assurance do you have that he won't break his promises to you as a New Testament believer? He's faithful, and he keeps his promises. And so we know that the church will be taken up, and he's going to resume right where he left off with Israel. Romans chapter 11 is a tremendous chapter that deals with that subject. It can be confusing to many people, but it makes it very, very clear that he has not set aside Israel. He's going to pick Israel back up, and Israel be restored. The nation of Israel, 2/3 will be destroyed through the tribulation. 1/3 will be brought through the tribulation, according to Zechariah. And it's going to be those that turn to the Messiah, and they're going to say, he's my God. And he's going to say, and you're my people. And there's going to be a wonderful restoration of the nation of Israel. So don't let anybody say that you, the church, are now Israel, and you're going to receive all the promises that were given to Israel. It's false. God is going to keep his promises to Israel. But he has given us tremendous promises as a church. And what a wonderful covenant of promises he has made to us. Well, in verse 8, John the Baptist makes it very clear that he was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. You know, John the Baptist wanted to make sure that there was no glory given to him that was deserved to be the glory of the Lord. And so right away in the beginning of the text here, as John begins to describe John the Baptist, John the Baptist says, look, I'm not the light. I'm not the light. I'm just one who speaks of the light. I'm one who bears testimony to the light. I am the witness of the light. It's interesting that the word witness in the Greek is actually the word that we get the word martyr from. It's martyria. It's the concept of giving a witness to the point that you give your full life in order to witness. What happened to John the Baptist? He was a witness, wasn't he? And very short into the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, he was martyred. His martyrdom shook the world. Even Herod was confused. He thought that John the Baptist had come back from the dead, was risen again. The message and the testimony of this one who was martyred for Christ rippled through the world at that time. I think of the martyrdoms that are happening today. I think of Christians in Turkey and Afghanistan and Iraq and Iran and North Korea and Nigeria. We have believers that are laying down their life for Christ, laying down their life. What a wonderful testimony it was. I was just 6 years old. I guess I'm dating myself. When there were five men who were in Ecuador, that laid down their life for the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, there's more missionaries went to the field because of the martyrdom of those five missionaries than any other time in history of missionaries. Tremendous fruit that grew from the martyrdom. Martyrdom is the seed that causes the testimony of Christ to grow and to be fruitful. And so when the Lord said, I want you to be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world, we think, oh, he's just telling them to go preach the gospel. No, he was telling them to go be my representative, even to the point of death. And if you study all of the effects that took place in the 12 apostles, Fox's Book of Martyrs, you'll find that they all paid the price. They all paid the price and became martyrs. And we believe that John actually died on the Isle of Patmos as a martyr for Christ as well. And so we see that he is one who is a man of God, sent by God, but he is never taking exaltation from himself. One of the choice sayings that I love that came from John the Baptist was in John 3:30. And it makes it very clear his character, his desire, the burden of his heart. He said, he must increase. Well, we say that a lot, don't we? We talk about that at the Lord's Supper. We talk about that in our walk with the Lord, that he might be lifted up, that he might be exalted. We speak of that very readily. But you go on to say the rest of what John said. He must increase, but I must decrease. One of the characteristics of a disciple that makes it very, very clear, the Lord said it several times, take up your cross and deny yourself. One of the things that interferes most with our testimony for the Lord, our living for the Lord, takes place when we allow ourself to become more important than God. They become, when we think we're smarter than God, when we think we have more wisdom than God, when we think that maybe some of the credit should be ours, and we don't deny ourselves and allow the Lord Jesus Christ to take all the glory for all that he's done and all that he will do. And so a real good testimony from John the Baptist. He must increase. Yes, we all agree to that. But I must decrease. Are we willing to say that as well as we follow the Lord Jesus Christ? And so it's interesting to see the irony of John the Baptist's ministry. Here is one who is sent by God to go into the world to be a testimony for the one who made the world, for the one who spoke and the world came into existence. And yet God willed that there would be a godly man who would be willing to go and testify about his son, who is the creator of all things. But he chose a human instrument to bring about the testimony of the greatness of his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think that speaks to my heart. I have trusted it speak to your heart as well. And that is that God is looking for human instruments that are willing to go in the way of the Lord, to go in the path of the Lord, to go in the direction that he's going, to be in tune with his will and to do his work for his glory, just like John the Baptist, to go into the world. Even though we know that the Lord made everything, he spoke everything into existence, he's the one who brought all things into existence. But it's interesting what Malachi says about John the Baptist. He had a divine mission. And it's interesting, it says this, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and to turn the hearts of the children to the fathers. I can't think of a more important thing for us to see today in our society. We see fathers that are rejecting the home. We see children that are rebelling against the leadership of the home. And we're seeing homes and families crumbled. Children that don't really have any concept of the truth and the hope that is there and can be there in Jesus Christ. One of the disciples, Stephen, one of the speakers at the workers' conference was, I think I mentioned already, was Stephen Harold. I think he's probably spoke here before, so you all know Stephen, a dynamic, powerful speaker. I told him yesterday that he reminded me of George Verber. I don't know if you're familiar with Operation Mobilization. I had the privilege of going with him, George Verber, to Mexico as just a college student years ago. And he was a powerful, dynamic speaker. And I'm seeing a George Verber almost evolve in Stephen. God's doing a wonderful job in his life. But Stephen shared this with us, and it just really struck me. I still am struggling over the reality of what he said. And that he was at a Christian camp, filled with young people. And he made it a point to reach out and sit down and talk for an hour to individuals that were at that camp. 38 people he talked to. 38 young people he talked to for at least an hour. And he said every one of them, without exception, every one of them said that their life is full of anxiety and they're struggling with depression. Not the most of them. He said 38 he talked to, and this is a Christian camp, and all 38 said exactly the same thing. You know, when you don't have hope, when you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, then what are you hoping in? Well, there's only one other thing available to hope in, and that's yourself. And so you become someone who's caught up with selfies. You know, do a little click, 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 click. 100 times you get pictures of yourself and all that's about yourself, and you send it to the world so that the world will see yourself. And we're made up of focusing on ourselves. But the thing is that when we focus on self, we realize that it ain't going to work. There's no hope. There's no real future in trusting in yourself. And that's one of the things I like about John the Baptist here in the testimony. And that John guarded against allowing himself to be exalted. We live in a society today where men that are sent from God accept the glory of men. We live in a day and age when the men are sent from God and they're readily put in a position where men glorify them instead of glorifying the Lord. Oh, that we would be humble servants of the Lord, that we'd be willing to be exalting Him and guarding against anything that would exalt ourselves. You see, that's the trick that Satan uses. Satan uses a trick to allow us to think we're important, to allow us to think that we're something special that we can handle of our own strength and our own accord and make things happen for our future. We can't. We are totally dependent upon the Lord, totally dependent upon grace of God and His Son, Jesus Christ. And if without that, we have absolutely nothing. Wasn't it Paul that said, without a living Savior, we are of all men most miserable. We are pitied. And that's what our generation is seeing today. Young men and women who don't have Christ or don't have a full commitment to Him, don't have the reality of Him in their life, and so they have no hope, but only what their self can produce. Oh, that we would just lift up this next generation. Maybe your grandchildren are facing this. I have 12 grandchildren. I pray for them every day that Satan will keep away all of the false philosophies and things that can destroy their life and pull them away from God. May we be the examples. As I started off, God's looking for real men. He's looking for real women too, okay? Don't take me wrong. But we need men that are willing to be men. Men that are willing to stand up courageously. And men that are willing to take on responsibility. And take on to be the witness, the testimony, the light for the Lord. Father, we just commit these things to you, and we pray that you would just continue to challenge our life. Continue to call us that we might truly be men and women that are sent by God to do His work, His mission, and to accomplish great things for Him, for His glory. We exalt you, and Lord, help us to deny ourselves. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.